All right, this morning we are finishing up our look at Chansky's book on manly dominion. Again, the main theme running through his entire book has been that we are by nature and with the influence of our culture prone to passivity and pacifism in and as we approach our obligations as men, particularly as fathers and husbands. A little bit of review before we get into our lesson this morning. This will be chapters 29, 30, and 31, which are the last three chapters in the book, in Mark Chansky's book. So we have looked at the foundations for biblical manhood. We paid particular attention to these concepts that we find early on in Genesis of being made in the image of God, and so set in God's creation to rule and subdue it. And then Adam set in the Garden of Eden and commanded by God to guard and nurture. We moved on to look at a biblical understanding of manhood as a calling rather than merely focusing on whatever job we happen to have, which tends to be, I think, our default position. When we get out in the world and get into life, we tend to identify ourselves by our job. What do you do? Being the common question. And so Chansky has taken pains to call us to seeing more of an overall picture of who we are as men. We spent quite a bit of time looking at how to make godly decisions. We spent some time, first of all, looking at how not to do that, and then we spent some time looking at the right way to do that. Then we moved on to the topic of worship and marriage, and last week we looked at children. We noticed in particular four things about biblical manhood in relation to children: our obligation as fathers, our children's sinful nature, and then we looked at the discipline of our children and the goal of discipline. And one of the things that we concluded at the end of this lesson is that this is not just necessary for fathers, but we who are in the church need to be hearing this, paying attention to this, and listening to this so that we can be in prayer for our fathers in our church and so that we can encourage our fathers who are in the church, that they discipline their children according to the scriptures. Biblical fatherhood requires an aggressive approach to biblical discipline of one's children. Okay, moving into our material for this morning then. How many of us have young daughters at home? Two of us. The bulk of these chapters is directed at fathers who have daughters at home, with the idea that they will be considering and working aggressively toward how to teach their daughters about marriage and romantic involvement. There is a fair amount on sons, but we need to approach this not just as particular application to us who are fathers in this room, but also as men who are in the church as we pray for one another. There's another thing that we need to consider as we listen to this lesson. It's very likely that as God continues to bless us, as we continue to grow, that we will at some point have women in the church who do not have fathers or who do not have godly men who can help them work through what it means to be engaged romantically with a man and to pursue marriage. How can you help that young lady? How can you pray for her? Well, this will be helpful as we think about this as that opportunity presents itself. So again, if you don't have a daughter or if your children are already grown, approach this in terms of how to pray for one another and how to be and think of approach it from the concept standpoint of being a member of a church. Some caveats then before we... let me give you the main point for the lesson first. Biblical fatherhood requires an aggressive approach to helping our children prepare for marriage. Biblical fatherhood requires an aggressive approach to helping our children prepare for marriage. Again, the theme that we've seen running through this whole book is that we must not be passive as men. And so in this closing part of the book, this is what he addresses here, this tendency to be passive as we, as our children approach romantic involvement and as they approach marriage itself. So a few caveats or some things that have bearing on this topic as we get into it. This is a difficult topic, and it's difficult to sort through this as parents and children. It's difficult to arrive at conclusions and to implement those conclusions. We're talking about a time of life when we tend to not have very much figured out, and we still have all kinds of hormones raging in the body, and here we're supposed to make decisions about romance, love, and marriage. Well, this is a difficult area. It's also an area of wisdom. There's a lot of instruction in the scriptures on parenting, on the church. There is not as much instruction on this process of romantic involvement and the approach to marriage. It requires cooperation. This is not dad putting his foot down and making the rules and without ever talking to his daughter or his son. This requires cooperation between the parent and the child. And then finally, this starts early. This is not, oh, look, she brought a man home. I guess we need to start thinking about this. This starts with how you're raising your kids from the get-go. Okay, so three things then, three points as we move through this lesson. Chancey starts with the biblical foundation for parents being involved with their kids in this context. Then we're going to look at the cultural context, why it's important for us to be thinking biblically about this in the first place, and then wrap up with some practical things. So biblical foundations, the cultural context, and then practical steps. First of all, biblical foundations for manly dominion in this area of life. Chansky begins by looking at scripture, as we might expect. Should a young man ask his father, should a young man ask the father for permission to marry the woman that he wants to marry? Is this a biblical requirement? And so Chansky works through some things, some passages in relation to this. Let's start with Exodus 22. Exodus 22 and verse 16. We have a situation here that's wrong from the get-go, but notice what happens with the father in verse 17. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. Who has the final say? It's the father. Yeah. Okay. At the very least then, again, this is the Old Covenant, this is for Israel, but at the very least we have here a principle of parental authority. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 3, we don't need to turn there. We've recently gone through this. This is God's mandate to Israel that they not give themselves over to idolatry, to the worship of false gods in the land of Canaan, something that we've seen over and over and over again as we've gone through Deuteronomy. What part of that commandment is that you are not to take daughters for your sons from the Canaanites, and you're not to give your daughters to the sons of the Canaanites in the land. This is a particular restriction upon life in the promised land. You may remember that in the life of Abraham, he sent out of the land of Canaan to bring Rebekah back to be the wife of Isaac. So there is something specific going on here with the promised land. So how do we understand this? We need to give careful attention to the spiritual state of our children and who they're involved with as parents. Okay, in Matthew 24:38, Jesus is speaking on the resurrection. Again, we get that funny question of the Sadducees about after the after they don't believe in the resurrection. So after the resurrection, what's going on with the marriage relationship before death? And so Jesus tells them that after the resurrection, we will be like the angels in the sense that there will not be a giving in marriage. And Jesus says that before the flood, they were giving in marriage. So Chansky says that this is the foundation then for the father's authority in the life of his daughter in a romantic context. That even before the old covenant, what do we have? Scripture telling us that the daughter was given to the young man by the father. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 36 to 38 of chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes, he does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Okay, so what we want to focus on here for our topic this morning is verse 36 and verse 38, with this concept of giving his daughter in marriage and not giving her. And then with one of the things that we're going to get into later is this idea of behaving improperly towards his daughter. It's key for fathers, especially as they approach this topic, that they're careful to have her interests at heart, and so that she can take him seriously as he gives instruction to her. So then parents have authority over the romantic interests of their children, especially their daughters. How is this attacked? How is parental authority attacked, especially in the realm of the romantic engagement of daughters in our culture today? Go ahead.
Women's choice.
Okay. How else? So you're infringing on her choice, her right. Okay.
There's that one song that got real popular that talks about the man that she likes will marry her, whether the dad allows
him
or not.
Okay. So we have songs that glorify rebellion against the father. Yeah, we constantly get an overly romantic view of marriage, and unrealistic view, especially of that stage before marriage of getting to know one another. Yeah.
People treat marriage as though it's just a human thing.
Okay, so there's a pervasive sense of marriage being something that's determined by us, and we can use it or discard it as we wish.
Very little about it, but the royal wedding, it seems like the bride came up, she did not have her father give her away. Seems like I read that someplace.
Okay.
Since that was.
Yeah, I can't comment on that.
Type of thing.
Yeah, there was some issue there. I don't know.
Okay.
Valentine's Day, what's the basis of all that?
Yeah, it's very much an emotional, which may or may not. Yeah. There can't be a commercial background to that, could there? Romeo, I'm sorry, go ahead.
The whole me generation.
Yeah.
Satisfied my needs, my wants.
Yeah.
Well, we probably pretty much moved beyond marriage anyway, right? I mean, this is sort of an archaic concept anyway. People just live together and don't get married.
Yeah. Yeah.
Probably half of my coworkers live together.
Yeah. Go back to Romeo and Juliet. How is it framed? It's that the parents are in the way of love. So the parents are framed by our culture as an obstacle to love rather than wise counselors in this difficult time of life. Okay, so parents who prevent their daughter's marriage, unbelieving parents. There are things on the extreme that will impact this. Chansky's focus is more on the situation in a Christian home with believing parents, and hopefully with a believing daughter. So the restriction on fathers that we just read in 1 Corinthians 7:36, behaving improperly towards his daughter. As fathers, we must not take that lightly. The command to not exasperate our children applies in this area as well. So Chansky takes pains to go through the old covenant set up between fathers and daughters. I don't think that that's directly applicable here. I think we have sufficient ground with Genesis 2, seeing God bringing Adam and Eve together in a marriage ceremony, and the fifth commandment with children, honor your father and mother. That's not something that's abrogated at a certain age. So between Genesis 2 and the fifth commandment, I think we have sufficient ground for parental involvement in guiding our children as they approach romance and marriage. Well, on the basis of this biblical requirement, then we have a problem. It's common today for young women to inform their parents who they're going to marry. And it's common for fathers to be passive in their approach to this, to throw off any obligation that they might have to teach their children, to ignore the role of the father in choosing a spouse. So Chansky calls us to conform our thinking and ourselves to the Word rather than to the world around us. What's going on with your daughter? Who is she seeing? Who is she interested in? Is he a believer? Is he a hard worker? How mature is he? Fathers need to be aware of this and know what's going on with their daughter. Why is this wise, then? Chansky goes into three reasons why it's wise for fathers to be involved with their daughters, especially in this part of life. There's a huge imbalance between how serious this is, romantic involvement with a man, and how equipped daughters are at that point in life to deal with it properly. Parents then provide a natural and a providential, given by God, a providential aid in assessing a potential spouse and in providing warning and encouragement to her, especially to her. Parents also can provide necessary objectivity. Proverbs 31, verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Charm is a presentation of oneself in a way that may or may not line up with reality. Beauty is vain because at some point it's going to be gone. But what is the tendency of a young man? To focus on the charm and the beauty. So this warning from parents then, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Parents are in a place where they can give consideration to finances, doctrine, and the spiritual condition of the proposed spouse. We're talking about fathers in particular in relation to their daughters as they approach the topic of marriage. Fathers and mothers, but especially fathers, then provide a place of safety for a young woman from the potential danger of a male suitor. Let's face it. Typically, at this point in time, at this age, the man is stronger than the woman. He's flowing with testosterone. He's young. He's healthy. He may or may not be athletic. She needs protection. Fathers can provide that safety. This is where I think we need to be thinking more broadly than just the family. We need to be thinking as a church. There might be some point in time where we need to provide this for a young woman who's a believer who needs help, who either her parents are not Christians or her parents are out of the picture completely. Parents then must rely on God's grace. They must build a family culture in which daughters take their parents seriously. This is why this starts early on. This is not something that starts at 16 or 18 or 20. She needs to see the value. The daughter needs to see the value of making herself accountable to her parents in this aspect of life. So as fathers, especially with young children, we need to take those opportunities that come in life to insert a biblical perspective on marriage, especially as a counter to Hollywood's version. This is true if we have nieces and nephews, if we have grandchildren. They're over at the house. They're watching a Disney movie. This ideal of romantic love is presented. This is a good opportunity to inject some conversation on a biblical definition of love. Our responsibility then as men in particular is to provide a family context in which the pursuit of marriage naturally occurs with the help and approval of the parents. That's the ideal. That's what we're shooting for, what we ought to be praying for our parents, that they're able to achieve this. Quote from an older writer, I'm not familiar with him, John Angell James. When the subject of romantic interest comes fairly before your attention, make it known immediately to your parents. So, writing to the daughter or to the son. Conceal nothing from them. Abhor the very idea of clandestine connections as a violation of every duty you owe to God and man. There is nothing heroic in secret correspondence. The silliest girls and the weakest men can maintain it, and have been most frequently engaged in it. Spurn the individual who would come between you and your natural guardians. Hearken to the opinion of your parents with all the deference that is due to it. Rare are the cases in which you should act in opposition to their wishes. So again, trying to shift the focus from the conditions where a parent may be in sin or absent or saying that you can't see this person, back to the broader reality of how daughters and sons ought to approach this with believing parents. Quoting Chansky then, certainly these perspectives reprove the hand-pocketing, shoulder-shrugging, lip-zipping father who passively watches his child wander unprotected into potentially dangerous romances. All right, so that's the biblical foundation and the wisdom involved in, particularly as fathers, preparing our daughters and our sons for romantic involvement and as they look toward marriage. Do we have any questions or discussion on the topic of wisdom or the biblical foundation for this before we go on? Any comments or questions?
Does a question. Yeah.
Yeah, that's more in practical steps. So chapter 31 is more where he gets into that. Basically, it's do background checks.
Yeah, I mean, I was just, we were talking about the dad and the daughter thing, but there was the dad and the...
It's get involved, and don't feel bad about that at all. Find out who he is and where he comes from and what's going on with him.
As you were speaking, I was reminded of the movie Fiddler on the Roof.
I have 5 daughters. Yeah. Okay. So the biblical foundation then, let's move on to our second point. This is chapter 30, which Chansky calls Fatherly Evaluating and Dating. This is where he gets into kind of the cultural context that we're in right now, where dating is just, is very often just assumed to be the way that this is done. Chansky starts then with Genesis 34 and verses 1 through 3. This is the rape of Dinah, his daughter, by Shechem, the prince there where they were living in Canaan at the time. Now what Chansky identifies in this scenario, or what happens to Dinah, is that there's a breakdown. There seems to be a breakdown in Jacob's life that's creating the scenario for this to happen with Dinah. So before you get to chapter 34 in Genesis, you have Jacob making a vow to go to Bethel and build an altar to God. So this is a vow, this is a promise that Jacob makes, that he's going to go do this and engage in this worship at a different place. In the meantime, after he makes this vow, he settles down next to Shechem. Right after this chapter, in chapter 35, we have God commanding Jacob, arise, go. Get up from where you're at and go and do what you said you were going to do. Now, what Chansky draws from this is that Jacob left his family in a situation where something like this could happen. Now again, the responsibility for the crime obviously lies with Shechem. But what he's getting at is that Jacob was, he considers Jacob to have been passive in this situation. And it's Jacob's passivity that creates the context in which his daughter is putting herself in a place of danger, which is what Chansky is trying to warn us against as fathers. All too often, then, Chansky notes that we leave our children to the instruction of the culture around us and around them. We need to then be aggressive in protecting our children from the harmful effects of our culture. It's the father's responsibility to evaluate dating, the concept of dating, the practice of dating, and then to instruct his daughters and instruct his sons. So what's wrong with dating, or what's wrong with the modern practice of dating? Very frequently with dating, the way it's carried out in the culture around us, our boys and our young men are taught early on to enjoy and expect that relationships with young women will be physical from the get-go, in some way or another, ranging from kissing or worse. This may seem normal, because we live in this world. It may even mirror what some of us have gone through in our life experiences. So Chansky quotes a pastor in regard to this. This is kind of the idea of, doesn't everybody do this? I turned out all right. This is what Chansky says, and he's quoting another pastor who he doesn't reference. People survive plane crashes too. Some of them without a scratch, and we should be happy about it. But this acknowledgement does not disqualify us from opposing the general habit of crashing planes. Just because it happens to turn out right sometimes doesn't mean that the method itself is not flawed. And that's what Chansky's trying to argue. And dating is worse now. Dating in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s even, maybe even the 90s. If you walk into a middle school today, you would be shocked at the language that you hear going around you.
This is true.
Yeah.
One thing that's strange that's going on culturally that I'm hearing about is there's been a decrease in sexual activity among teenagers. Mm-hmm. Sort of mystifying. I don't know what to credit that to.
Yeah.
I heard that. And they were, well, the imminent being
all right, so how is this time of life approached before the idea of dating? So Chansky's point here is that We're living in this culture where this is assumed, and we often forget that this is not the way it's always been. That dating kind of starts up in the 1920s. It's a very modern thing. So prior to that, how was this done? A young woman, and he just goes through the bare outlines. He's not laying down how this has to happen. He's not saying that this is scripture. He's just looking at the, what has happened historically and offering it to us as a wise way to approach this time of life with our daughters and sons. A young man was expected to visit the home of the young lady, to actually go to where she lives and meet her family. There they would engage in conversation, where they're near parents, they're near adults who can supervise. Not intrude, not eavesdrop, but to be there. Further interaction was expected at community events, at church. But they were always chaperoned. So what happened? Modern dating begins in the 1920s, Chansky notes. What do we have going on in the 1920s? We have people moving into smaller homes. We have people moving into apartments. So there's this sense of this need to get out. We get out of this small place where we live, get away. And then we have with the desire to get out of the house, we have also a means of doing that. We have the rise of the automobile, and we have the rise of movie theaters. So now we have the desire to get out, and now we have the opportunity to get out. At the same time, now he's not saying that these are necessarily connected or that there's a causal relationship. At the same time, in the culture, we also have the rise of ill-advised marriages, easy divorces, and broken families. During this time period of the 20th century, we also get the idea of relationships are to be based on emotion. Relationships are to be based on emotion. Here he quotes a gentleman from 1952, Dwight Harvey Small. It must be noted that young people confront the need for making the distinction between romantic infatuation and love when they are emotionally least able to do so. The decision comes when they are caught up in a highly charged emotional atmosphere and are acting more on the basis of emotional compulsion than rational judgment. Romantic infatuation is the ground upon which is erected America's greatest cult, the cult of romance. The entertainment and advertising worlds promote the great American worship of romance. They are culture? Hollywood? Yeah. Why does Hollywood do this?
Yeah. Well, I mean, in general, why are leaning towards how to pervert biblical concept of love?
Well, I think in some ways it's easier, right? It's easier to go based off of your emotions than it is to think rationally about how this relationship's going to affect me 5-10 years from now.
I guess. Or you could go, well, it's easier to think about the dowry you're going to get and make it purely about that.
Yeah.
Impulsiveness. So, at that age, most of the decisions are impulsive.
Yes.
It's not until the human brain reaches about 25, this isn't me talking, it's scientific studies, that the organic systems are there to really think and evaluate future in terms of overcoming your natural impulsiveness.
Your sense of saying it comes naturally. And so then, I guess, if you don't have a biblical anthropology, you actually think that how I feel like I ought to do things is the way I ought to do things, then this is what you'll do.
I think we also have to remember that there's a cultural shift that takes place in the 1900s that affects the 20th century. So if you're familiar with the rise of Romanticism, you get a completely different way of looking at the world with the rise of Romanticism. And it's not just the idea of love. It's more involved than that. But the shift of that romanticism brings into the culture starts having its effects in the 1890s, where you begin to get this sense where we need to throw off authority, we need to get rid of tradition, we need to start figuring out this glorification of the romantic involvement of a man and a woman apart from the world, which then plants the seeds that are bring the fruit of the 20th century. So I think there's broader cultural shifts going on that lead to that. It's not, and that's why I wanted to be careful to say that it's not, we started dating and so our culture fell apart. Right. That there's this entire cultural context in which dating is accepted as the right way to go about a romantic involvement.
I think it's a rise of independence, throwing off of authority, a throwing off and rejection of wisdom and the biblical model. It's more of an assertion of, like Bob said, impulsiveness.
Yeah. Well, I think you have that, and at the same time you have the wider culture glorifying that.
Yes.
Saying that's the ideal. That's what we should all be striving for. And when you don't have it, you should get out of whatever relationship you're in and go looking for it.
Yeah. It's, you know, I've heard this from people I know who have gotten divorced in the last 3 years, a lot of the individual's happiness. Did they deserve to be happy? Very much a glorification of happiness over anything else.
Right. And what is the scriptural viewpoint then? What is the counterpoint to that that we find in Scripture? Love is defined as the pursuit of holiness in the other. Love is sacrifice of self. And that's where Chansky ends up closing this whole section out, is looking at Ephesians chapter 5. Just as Christ loved the church. Love is about sacrifice. It's not about whether or not I feel happy.
I think in the United States, historically, probably, I would disagree with Chansky. I think probably economics drove it more than anything else. Because until, let's see, the Industrial Revolution started like in the 1890s, somewhere around there, really took on steam in the early 1900s. And up until that point, we were just an agrarian society. Mm-hmm. So what overruled impulses is how we're going to eat.
And how far apart we are.
Yeah, and how far apart we are. But
roll up.
But all of that ties into the economic structure, because once industrialization began, then you saw the rise of urban complexes and industrial complexes, where you didn't have to depend on mama or daddy or the farming job of the person you were going to date, because you could go out and get a job as a seamstress someplace working 16 hours a day and see whoever you wanted. If you wanted to, you could still eat. Mm-hmm. You know, so I think that the economics had a lot to do with it. I don't think he's right about moving from bigger houses to smaller. At least, I think probably some of the wealthier people in urban areas, and maybe some large wealthy ranchers, but even then, wealthy ranchers for the most part didn't build big houses; they built big barns. And it wasn't unusual for people to have a 900 square foot house with 7 kids. Mm-hmm.
Seems like the smallness of it is really just correlated to the urbanization, where you're in very close proximity to a lot of other people.
And
you might be talking larger houses and multi-generational house. Mm-hmm. Smaller house, just small family.
Yep.
Now it's both parents working.
Yep.
Schaefer would identify that philosophically something is happening as well. It's also during this time there's a shift from what he would call upper story, the objective God or divine, and the lower story, which is subjective. And this shift is occurring as well, and it's being manifested in things like
some kind of emotional love, right?
It sails.
Doesn't matter which decade you start.
All right, the problem with this idea, this romantic notion of love, if we could say it that way, is that it fails to match reality of married life. It fails to match the reality of married life. Marriage must be based on an act of the will. Getting back to Ephesians 5:25. Love your wife as Christ has loved the church. There must be a decision of the will to do this and a commitment to it. Quoting Chansky, but the contemporary dating game caters not to the rational, but to the emotional. It calculatedly whisks a couple off to a make-believe world, to a theater, restaurant, or sports arena, detaching the couple from familial and practical life. There, each can become a play actor, where he or she can impersonate the ideal dating partner and creatively register the desired romantic impression. Fathers, do not conform to the world around you. Well, I think we've already had quite a bit of discussion on this point. Is there anything else anyone wants to chime in with?
On a practical question, really, about this. I think one of the things, I mean, obviously I'm not in this situation yet. My kids are still a little bit too young for all this, but you know, I kind of look at it as there were things that parents allowed children to do when I was young that I thought were kind of like, it made sense as kind of safe. They provided some level of independence. Generally, being in groups, right, with other kids, having a, you know, in a public place, be it a movie theater or a mall, whatever, and kind of being like, I'll pick you up at, and, you know, kind of leaving that to go. But this sounds a little bit maybe skeptical even of that. Am I misunderstanding it, or what do you think?
What do I think personally about that idea, or what do I think Chansky thinks about that idea? Well, based on Chansky's presentation of this, of what was going on before dating, it seems to me that that's his ideal for any kind of romantic engagement, that you have a young man and a young woman who are in a position where they can be observed by adults. So he would probably, my guess would be that he would modify that to go to the mall with the young couple and be there in that same area with them, where they can be able, they can talk out of earshot and get to know each other.
But they're observable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that would be my guess. Is that interesting enough?
That's pretty
interesting. So I'm literally in that exact situation. Those are the exact things that I'm facing.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
I mean, with my 13, about to be 14-year-old.
Right.
Going to the mall, wanting that independence, so to speak, somewhat of a forming of identity and personality and that sort of thing, autonomy, that sort of thing. And yet, as y'all are discussing, be observable within earshot, within somewhat of a chaperoned type of situation rather than just complete, okay, I'll drop you off and I'll pick you up 8 hours later.
When that was the big thing. They were going to a Christian school, and the big thing was for groups of them, parents would drop kids off at a mall, and they would hang around the mall for 3 or 4 hours.
Mm.
Well, my kids really wanted to go, and so I let them go, and they knew that I was there and that I could see them. Now, they never saw me, but they knew I was there. I mean, I told them, you have to understand that you're not going to be out of my sight. And occasionally, Hannah would look for me, but she never saw me.
I think I've seen this movie. Rick.
And a proactive that he brought his daughter up to
know what she should be looking for in a prospective husband, okay? And not even be tempted to spend any time with anybody else. And if the guy actually was more interested in protecting her virtue as they were dating, that's the guy, okay? And so it was kind of like teaching safe driving instead of being the cop on the street that gives you a ticket when you break the rule. That's too late, right? You have to do it in advance. So his lesson number three on men's responsibility, father's responsibilities, absolutely fantastic in this regard.
Let me give two warnings about Vodi Bakum. Depends on the time that you're listening to him. Because he's also been involved with family integrated church and the permanence view of marriage.
Yeah.
So I just want to make that note.
Now, is that bad?
Those are both bad, yes. Okay, so the family integrated church is the really basic oversimplification, just as a warning. It takes the authority of the family and makes it at least equal with or over the authority of the church.
Okay.
Oh, okay. Now, my understanding is that he no longer holds that.
Okay.
So that's why I said the time that was given is important. Could be early on, could be later.
Okay.
And just because he holds to it doesn't mean what he says about the other topic is bad.
Okay.
Just be aware.
But to the point that fathers serve communion to their family.
Yes.
In the church.
In the church. So the communion plate is taken from the pastor, breaks the bread or whatever. Hands over the communion plate. The communion plate is given to the father, and the father distributes the elements as he sees fit among his family.
Okay.
Some extremes of this movement even get to the point where the father is the one who baptizes the child.
Mm-hmm. What started that?
It comes out of an overreaction to feminism in our modern culture. So, okay, we know that's wrong. What are we going to do? And I think it overreacts. I think it has ties to the homeschooling movement. I think some of it has ties to theonomy, the idea that we should be living under a theocratic government based on the Old Testament rather than... So there's all kinds of things that have given us the ground in which something like this grows up.
What was the second one?
The permanence view of marriage, that a woman is never, under any circumstance at all, ever to ever divorce her husband. It could, and that's the problem with it. Yeah, because we believe that there are biblical grounds for divorce based on the scriptures.
And I'm going to go even further and say, if for whatever reason there is a divorce, that it can't remarry.
I think that would be a logical conclusion. I don't know if they teach that or not. No.
I mean, even if you did everything you could to prevent the divorce, but the other person insisted on it.
Yeah. Okay. To your point, though, about reacting and being proactive, Chancey's not going to disagree with that.
Yeah.
He is going to stress that as fathers, we cannot be passive, that we have to be both teaching our daughters what to look for and protecting them at the same time.
Sure.
So there needs to be a proactive and reactive aspect going on at the same time from early on in their life, so that this taking place in... at 18, 20, whatever, is not strange to her. It's what she's grown up with.
Yeah.
Daddy's going to protect me, and he's going to look out for me. He's going to react to danger.
Yeah.
Oh. But no, that's a good point, I think. Thank you for bringing that up.
And what we have largely today is the picture that's painted in movies and TV shows is that now that I'm dating, Daddy... is overstepping his boundaries, not allowing me to live my life.
He can give his blessing if he wants to. That's nice, but it's not necessary. Yeah. He needs to just stay out.
Right.
Yeah.
And then you have the other side of things where the boy, like you said, he's the dominant one in that relationship, and so he kind of runs a show, so to speak.
Yeah, which gets at the wisdom of the model that we see in the Old Testament, where it's a movement from the authority of the father to the authority of the man, but it's a protected movement where she's kept safe. Yeah. So our culture wants to throw off. It doesn't like the obligation or the responsibility, so it throws that off and it jettisons the safety as well and then wonders why people are getting hurt.
Yeah, there was another popular movie that came out recently. In the Asian culture,
And I mean, the whole movie was this rich boy falls in love with this girl who's a commoner.
Okay.
And it's the whole movie is the mom protecting the boy.
Mm-hmm.
Like, there was no involvement of the dad anywhere that
mm-hmm.
I remember.
Mm-hmm.
So there was that thing too. It was total passivity. It was
yep.
clearly out of the picture.
All right, so we've seen the scripture foundation. We've seen the cultural context, and now we're moving into more of some practical steps. Now, this is not, these are five things you have to have in place for your daughter or your son. This is, what are some things that you need to be aware of practically that you can then figure out how to implement yourself in this situation? So this is chapter 31. This is the closing chapter of the book. This is fatherly overseeing of relationships. All right. Now, he begins by noting that there's other resources out there for getting at the nitty-gritty details of the practical aspect. And he says, go find those and go look at them. The point here is that purposeful, aggressive oversight must be given by the father. Purposeful, aggressive oversight. We can't allow ourselves to be passive in this situation. We all know where romantic relationships are intended to end up. The intention is not, we're going to be romantically involved and we're going to be chaste and pure and then break off the engagement and be friends the rest of our life. No one enters into it with that goal in mind. The point is to end up with physical intimacy. And there's a right way and a wrong way to do that. Our children then shouldn't be getting romantically involved until the possibility of marriage is at least a viable reality. Our children should not be getting romantically involved until the possibility of marriage is at least a viable reality. That's a lot.
That's a fancy way of saying that you really ought to start dating when you're with the purpose of getting married.
You ought to start dating when you're at the point where if this goes forward in a good way, you're able to go ahead and jump in and get married.
Yeah.
Financially, economically,
well, that's a little bit different than what he said.
Spiritually.
Maybe I misunderstood him.
Well,
spiritually mature. Yeah.
Maybe I think what you're saying is the purpose of every relationship between a young man and a woman to answer the question whether or not we should move forward for marriage.
Is that what you're saying?
Is that what I said?
I already said what I thought you said.
You said, like, you should be old enough that that's possible, but not, you think, like, there's a kind of an extra step you could go and say, like, that should be essentially the goal of the relationship also.
So there would be no teenage dating, right? I mean, it would be much older.
What if you have a really mature 16-year-old boy
who's ready to go out
who has a job? I'm not saying this happens.
Yeah.
I think this is a possibility. I mean, in cultures, you know, prior to the 1900s, a young man is an adult at 12. Start acting like it. Start getting ready. We don't have that anymore. So yeah, the likelihood of that actually happening now is small.
Okay, so let me try it then again. I'll see if I can do it. Repeat myself, maybe. And that would be that if dating is for the purpose of mating, that it should be, I'm understanding that you wait to date until you're prepared, until you can
right.
deal, right?
In a biblical way, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So starting to practice dating
right.
in advance is,
which
is the road.
Doesn't mean you shouldn't be practicing godly friendship.
Yeah.
It means that romantic involvement should wait until it can be finished properly.
That's radically countercultural.
Very. Which is what we talked about under dating. From a young age, boys are taught, 9 years old, earlier maybe, that you should be going out and having a girlfriend.
Yes.
With the express intent that this should be physical. Yeah.
Yes.
So it's radically different from our culture. Which is why we took the trouble of going through the biblical foundation and looking at what dating is and before we get to this.
One relationship, oh, that ends, and then you go to another relationship. So when you get married,
Yeah. Okay. John Angell James. We've heard him once already. Be guided in this affair by the dictates of prudence. Never think of forming a connection till there is a rational prospect of temporal provision. He needs to be able to provide for her financially. I'm not quite sure that the present age is in this respect more prudent than the past. It is all very pretty and pleasing for two young people to sing of love in a cottage and draw picturesque views of two affectionate hearts struggling together amidst the difficulties of life, but these pictures are seldom realized. Connections that begin in imprudence generally end in wretchedness. He's writing this, I think, in the 1850s. Maybe not quite that. I'd have to look it up. Okay, young people who marry, this is quoting James again, young people who marry without the consent of their parents, when that consent is withheld, not from caprice, but discretion, often find that they are not united like two doves by a silken thread, but like two of Samson's foxes with a firebrand between them. That's why I put that quote in. I call it little else than wickedness to marry without the rational prospect of temporal support. Who is in the position to be able to determine that? It's not the young lady. It's the father.
Which book did that come from?
The quote?
John Angell James.
Yeah, John Angell James.
The Christian Father's Present to His Children, page 368.
Okay. Thank you, Rick.
I brought my book.
And you have it open.
Yeah.
My Kindle's not open. Okay. Proverbs 24:27. Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. Again, an agrarian setting, but I think we can take this and apply it to our modern setting. The young man ought to have financial viability on his own apart from his parents. Which means, I'm adding this in, which means teaching your daughters to be looking for that and teaching your sons to be getting ready for that. Okay. While children are under your supervision, they must be guided by the father's instruction on the suitability of a romantic relationship and the pacing of the romantic relationship. Chansky even uses the example of you may get in a situation where you need to say to your daughter or your son, look, you should only be seeing this person once a month. Again, it flies in the face of our culture. We must not stand by and allow our children to stumble through this important part of life without input and guidance.
It's awfully harsh to say that.
I don't know.
That means that there are other things important in life.
It means, yeah, sure, but to draw that out a little bit, I'm not accusing you. It means that things are not so bad that you think that he shouldn't be seeing her at all, or that she shouldn't be seeing him at all. That you think there's potential here, and it may not be as bad as just cutting it off. But at the same time, there needs to be some distance. And who writes letters?
I mean,
no, I mean now.
It wasn't by choice, but right. Yeah, you can really learn a lot about someone by writing, you know, 3 or 4 page letter, and they correspond 3 or 4 pages. Something I think things that you never come to the front if you were with someone. Mm. You know, and talking.
Mm. If people can't yeah. write and use this.
They don't even teach cursive anymore.
I know, right?
What's that?
Yeah.
I do wonder, you mentioned a few things I'm thinking of, you know, used to be this way in terms of when you came of age as a man, right? Mm-hmm. When relationships were legitimately possible based on your economic circumstances and being able to provide. Mm-hmm. There's that, and then there's what you said earlier of, well, there's when, like, you actually, you know, hit puberty and the testosterone's flowing and you're, you know, whatever, mm-hmm. all you're kind of like, your body and brain is just bent on
sex.
Yeah, on sex. sex. So I guess maybe this is related back to the Industrial Revolution and whatnot, and the need for more education to be able to have a job that enables you to provide. And now we essentially created adolescence as a category. We created this window of time where you have all these desires and you are yet not at the position that in an older culture you would have already potentially been married by the time that all even came about.
Could be.
So I guess, you know, I'm not arguing we should marry off our 12-year-olds, but I do worry that
there's a period of time that's frustrating.
There's a situation that we are in now that's exacerbates this challenge.
Sure. Yeah, I definitely agree with that.
Well, now you don't even have just movies to look to. You actually have real people on YouTube who built a career at such a young age, who built, you know, these groups of people that they call, you know, their crews. And so you look at this guy and you're like, oh, he has his own house and he has a girlfriend and he has a posse. I want to be just like that. And this person's like a real life person. He's not just like an actor, you know. So now, and then you have like your school, which is doing that as well, you know. So yeah, we live in a very interesting time now, where it's, you know, it's not just like romanticize or like paint a picture, but like there are actually people out there that are like supported,
yep,
you know, through a different way of income.
Yeah.
But then that's their real life. It's kind of weird. And then a lot of those, too, end up, like, you'll get these big YouTube stars, and then, you know, you have this grown boy that they start this YouTube channel, and they get big, and then you have a video that goes, we're breaking up, you know? So it's just, it's real weird, just how things are.
Yep.
If I could add,
yeah, go ahead.
Our culture did support a structure where a young man was probably held in check to determine if he could support or not. Because some would join the military, even if within the military structure, you had to ask permission from your commanding officer in order to get married. Mm-hmm. And the officer was responsible for determining if you were able to support a family or not. Even as late as the early 70s, that occurred. And it was assumed, I can't speak for the other service, but in the Marine Corps, you were not allowed to get married until you reached the rank of corporal. Mm-hmm. Now, if you did get married before then, you never told anybody in the military. Now, after, you know, Vietnam had fell through, so in the later 70s, that was no longer the case. But even you even had a culture that supported this idea that if you're going to be a man, you're going to marry, you have to be able to support your spouse.
Yeah, which I'm guessing, but it sounds like that's the military is becoming a surrogate for his parents at that point. Where that's not in place unless you have a culture that supports that, is what you were saying.
Is that still like that? Or
no, that's not. Yeah, that died in the 70s.
All right, sons versus daughters. Now, we've already laid this foundation of the father having authority to give his daughter in marriage. This includes making rules for and guiding the development of the relationship. With sons, this is a little bit different. This is more an authority for providing what to quote Chansky here, earnest advice and strong counsel. Earnest advice and strong counsel. I couldn't figure out a better way to say that, so I just quoted him. Now this depends on the relationship that you've already built with your son. That's why earlier chapters he talks about winning the heart of your son. So that by the time you get to this point, there shouldn't be a whole lot of discussion about whether or not this is going to take place. This should be a using what has already taken place. This is more important now for us in this world where we are a minority of belief systems, and where it's very likely that her father is going to be passive in this situation. Unless your son is engaged to a daughter who's raised in a Reformed Baptist church, and even if that's the case, her father may be completely checking out of the situation, which means it's all the more important for you as a father with your son to be working through providing earnest advice and strong counsel. At the same time, that injunction to not provoke our children still applies. We must not provoke our sons. Chansky goes into a long quotation of Douglas Wilson, I'm not going to use that quote here, but one of the things that is brought out in the Douglas Wilson quote is that we must not micromanage our sons. They need to be they need to be learning how to be leaders in their own home. And they're not going to do that if you're micromanaging them. At the same time, while this is going on, there is a continuing requirement to observe the fifth commandment. They must honor their father and mother. And this is where Chansky says that we need to follow the example of Proverbs. What do we see throughout Proverbs? The father, the whole thing is set up, the father speaking to the son. My son, my son, my son, my son. And then what do we find as we get into it? The mothers also are giving counsel to their son. Proverbs 31, verse 1, that famous passage on the virtuous woman, starts with the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? Here is the mother giving instruction to her son. All right, this viewpoint, this model, or this presentation is a presentation of an ideal. It's the presentation of an ideal. It's assuming a lot in the way of the Spirit's work in the heart of the child. Rebellion on the part of the son or the daughter will destroy this model. Other factors such as distance, education, employment will complicate this model. Unlike the approach that he just presented for sons, with daughters, fathers must be making specific rules. And they need to investigate the young man. Find out who he is. It's not intrusive. You are her protector. What's his doctrinal commitment? Where is he at spiritually? What's his maturity level? Where is he at financially? Who are his parents? How was he raised? What church is he in? Figure these things out. And then Chansky closes with what I'm calling a tale of two fathers. Now understand that this relationship management project doesn't begin when she turns 18 or 19. If it's going to practically work, I've got to have her heart. It's not just a matter of a father putting his foot down, though at times such foot planting is essential. It's a matter of starting early, when she's still little, of acting like a man while she's growing up. The girl who sees her selfish father habitually refusing to take her sliding or swimming because he is unwilling to miss his TV sports may have trouble being convinced that he ultimately has her prosperity in mind. A father who's been selfish, overbearing, and lazy for nearly two decades ought not be surprised that he doesn't have his daughter's heart. She's obligated to submit to him, but it won't be easy for her. In contrast, think of the wise man of dominion who for years pushed himself to overcome his passive lethargy. After dinner, he faithfully taught his daughter from the Bible. In the evening, he climbed out of his sofa in order to tuck her into bed. In the dead of night, when she cried out in fear, he rushed to her aid. When she vomited all over the sheets, he was there to clean it up. When she went through a phase of lying, he was there with consistent discipline to break her of her sin. When she wanted to talk past her bedtime, he was there to listen and laugh. Again, getting into some specifics and details that may not apply in every situation, but you can see those two pictures of how those things done from an early age then lay the groundwork and the foundation for having this ideal of a romantic involvement with the oversight of the father at the end of her growing up in the home. But we cannot neglect our children and expect that they will escape unharmed if they follow the world's advice of romantic involvement. This is difficult. It's hard. It requires pointed and direct conversation with your children. It requires a lot of prayer early on, from the beginning, with where they are at a young age. It requires prayer about their marriage and their romantic involvement later on. This is difficult because it's dealing with teens and young adults who are involved in their own doubts, emotions, and hormones at this stage of life. Any discussion, comments, here as we wrap up.
Those of you who will be raising a young daughter, young teenager, your temptation is to talk and tell them what to do and how to do it. And while you're doing that, they're not listening to you. They're thinking what they're responsible to be, and they're thinking about what they're really going to do. Mm-hmm. When you're in a conversation, especially with a young girl, but with anyone really, the minute you stop asking questions, that's when you lose control of the conversation. If you ask questions, ask, well, what do you think is the right thing to do? What's this boy like really? What do you think he's really like? You're in control. She's learning. She's listening because she's having to talk. But then if she just say, well, I think he's this and that, you just lost it. So maybe plug that into your memory banks. Stop talking and listen and ask questions, and you'll be a part of her life.
Anything else? Okay. Biblical fatherhood requires an aggressive approach to helping our children prepare for marriage. Requires an aggressive approach to help our children prepare for marriage. We have a foundation in the scriptures then for this involvement. There's both a right and a requirement that we must not be passive in this area of life either. We have a great reason to be concerned about what our culture tells our children about romance and marriage. We wouldn't tolerate them listening blithely to evolution or an attack on the infallibility of the scriptures. Why should we tolerate them listening to what the world tells them about romance and marriage without interjecting scriptural truth? Wisdom requires that we do this work and that we begin it early. We should be praying now and working now and laying now the foundation for a godly approach to romance and marriage later in life. Again, getting back to the application that we started with, pray for the fathers in our church. They need prayer. I need prayer. Pray for us. And again, be thinking about this in terms of the church. We live in a culture that has many broken marriages, many broken families. As God brings us people, how can we be helpful to them? How can we encourage them? How can we pray for them? If it's a young man or a young woman who's thinking about marriage, how can we help them? How can we bring the word to bear? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to these difficult and often dangerous times of life, we do ask that you would give us wisdom, and we ask that you would help us as fathers in this church and as those who are praying for fathers, looking for ways to encourage the fathers in our church. Give us wisdom. Father, bring us often and frequently back to your word. Ground us in your word, Father, that we would be confident not in ourselves but in what you teach us. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would be at work in us, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in the lives of our children, that you would save them, and that you would raise up for them godly men and women to be their spouses. Father, that you might continue to have your people, the people of faith, on this earth. Father, we ask that you would be glorified and that you would bring honor to yourself in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.